We're going to focus on three words this morning, three sections, three words. The first is resurrection. Christ raises the dead of a young man who is killed, brings him back to life. Then it's expectations. John the Baptist is in prison. As he is in prison, he's starting to question and doubt whether Jesus is the Messiah or he should be looking for another. And then the final section is adoration. Adoration where a sinful woman, she's known as the sinner of the community, comes and worships Jesus Christ, and so much to learn from each three of these sections of Scripture. So we have resurrection, expectation, and then adoration. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you anticipating what you're going to do in our lives. We know that you love us, that you sent your Son to die for us, that you're here with us right now. Would you please just pour out your Holy Spirit upon this time in your word? Just cause our hearts and minds to be alert, to hear from you, that you'd be ministering to us. We know that without your Holy Spirit, there isn't going to be any lasting change. We also desire that you would be glorified, that you would be honored, that we would leave this place more in love with you, just talking about you. So we surrender ourselves and invite you to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. If you remember last week, Jesus healed the centurion's servant. The centurion had the faith to believe Jesus at his word. A crowd then develops over this miracle that takes place, and the crowd the next day follows Jesus to the city of Nain. Nain is 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. That's a pretty good jaunt in one day. If you've done backpacking and you enjoy the outdoors and hiking, you'd understand, man, 25 days is a pretty good journey. If you're in North Colorado Springs and maybe you're driving up to Monument, 30 miles or so, so you can kind of get an idea of the travel that they did to get to this city of Nain. We have one crowd that's represented in verse 11, another crowd in verse 12. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. So two crowds now come in a collision, opposite directions of life. The crowd that's with Jesus, you can anticipate the kind of joy that they're having with Christ. Traveling with Christ, the fullness of life, the abundant life. But then you have a crowd that's just totally wiped out. Here's this woman, she's already a widow, now she's lost her son. I find the scriptures to be so fascinating because it puts together a very common experience that we have in life. Every one of us is coming from a different place in life this morning. Some of you are rejoicing. Some of you are in a great season and you walk into the sanctuary. But the person next to you, they may be in a place where they just lost a loved one just this week. And their heart is completely broken. And then all of a sudden, our worlds collide. When you're doing your Christmas shopping and you're in the store and you start to look around in line, there's going to be all different kinds of experiences. So these two crowds come together. This widow now has lost her son. To put ourselves in her shoes, she's very vulnerable. At this time, to lose your husband, there's no social security, there's no insurance plans and those types of things to come in and provide the need. It would be the responsibility of your family to take care of you, and especially your son. And she only has one son, so now he's going to assume the responsibility of taking care of mom, and now her son has passed away as well. We'll find out that he is a young man. I think we would all agree that one of the greatest pains in life is the loss of a child. It's unnatural. We anticipate at some point to bury our parents. That's a natural experience, very difficult, but it is natural. But to then have to bury one of your kids is completely unnatural. You don't ever anticipate being at the funeral of your child. As a pastor, my heart goes out doing memorial services and funerals for people that have lost a child. It's a time of remembering. It's a time of remembering when this child was first born, rocking your baby to sleep, when the child learned to walk, the first words, first grade, the first tooth that goes out, learning to ride a bike, high school graduation. No doubt that this woman was in that same place. She was in that same place of remembering her son. Now he's dead. Now it's his funeral. Now it's burying him, and her heart is completely broken. When you bury a child, it's not just remembering what has been, but it's also a mourning for what you've lost in the future. It's been said this: when a parent dies, you lose your past. When a child dies, you lose your future. She's also going to be mourning the fact that, you know what? There's no wedding to go to down the road. There's no grandkids. As they would celebrate the Jewish feasts, there's someone missing around the table. And this may strike a chord for you because you've experienced loss in your life. And look at what Jesus does in verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." When the Lord saw her. Jesus saw her in her pain, saw her in her sorrow and misery. In the midst of all of these people, he sees her. And God sees you in your pain. You're not just a number to God. He knows you personally. He knows you intimately. And it may be because of a loss of a loved one or some other kind of pain that's in your life. And he sees that pain. Then he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." This word compassion in the Greek is a verb. It's an action word. And it also indicates pain in your gut, in your inner bowels, the deepest part of you. Maybe you've had this experience where you have so much compassion on a person that you actually physically hurt for them. It's deep down in your gut. It's in the core of you. And that's what Jesus felt for this woman. He hurt from inside for the pain that she was experiencing. As we study the life of Christ, we have to remember that he declares to us the glory of God and the express image of the Father. He's the expressed image of the Father. If we want to know what the Father's like, we look at Jesus Christ. Jesus is a Savior who's compassionate. Our Father is a Father who is compassionate. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us that he's the Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort. The Father of all mercy and the God of all comfort. And as Christmas time is a time of celebration, it's also a time of acute pain for some, acute pain for many. I can't think of a better time to be looking at this section of Scripture. If you're dreading this Christmas, if you dread Christmas every year, because you come to that gathering, that family gathering, and a brother's not there, a sister's not there, a parent's not there, a child's not there, look at your Savior. He has compassion for you. The Father knows what it is to lose a son. He watched his son be crucified upon the cross. He heard the cry of his son say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" No one else totally understands the pain that you go through. I don't understand the loss of a child. But yet God does, and he knows, and he understands. And he wants to minister to that point of pain. I don't know why it's so difficult for us to think of God in these terms of being compassionate, of being one who comforts. But he has compassion on her and says, "Do not weep." I wonder how this went over for the multitudes. Jesus, why are you telling her not to weep? It's completely natural for her to be weeping for her son. Wasn't Jesus saying you shouldn't mourn for the loss of your son? But he's saying, "I'm going to change this whole situation. In just a moment, everything's going to be different." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. I wish we had the DVD in high definition of the Gospels. And what was this like? They're in this funeral procession of the coffin, and here comes Jesus, and he just gets in front of him, puts his hand, and stops the whole processional. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus raises three people from the dead in his earthly ministry: Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, and this particular young man. Every time he raised someone from the dead, he simply spoke, showing his power over death and over the grave. Other miracles, he would touch people, tell them to go wash, do different things. It's intentional because he's showing his power over the grave. Remember that instance? It's my personal favorite, where a guy's blind, Jesus is going to heal him, so he hawks a loogie, mixes it up into mud, puts it on his eyes. I mean, it sounds more like a junior high Christmas party, you know, than our Savior ministering to this guy. But he would many times do different things in different ways. But when it came to raising someone from the dead, he simply speaks. And as we notice closely, he actually speaks to the man. He says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And this shows us a lot about death. Unbelievers may think that as soon as you die, your existence is done. You're just going to decompose. It's the end of your physical body, but your spirit, your soul, lives forever. You know, the question is just which location, smoking or not? That's the real question at hand. Heaven or hell? But we're going to live for eternity. You're an eternal being. And this man still maintains his identity even though he has died. He didn't reincarnate into a cow or reincarnate into a bug or his uncle or go on into another form. He maintains his identity. His body has died. And Jesus speaks to him and says, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. What a present that is given to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went out throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Just begins to spread like wildflower. Let's pause for just a moment and think about Christ having victory over sin and death, showing that he is the resurrection and he is the life. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this about Christ's ministry, and I'll read it to you. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The sting of death's been removed because of what Christ has done. He is victorious. So if you are in a place where you're mourning the loss of a loved one and they did know Christ as their Savior, think about the songs that we sang today. No more weeping, no more pain, streets that are paved with gold. It's not that we're going to go to heaven and be so amazed by streets that are paved with gold. God is saying that he has flipped the whole economy. What's most valuable here on earth? It's gold. I think it's like $1,200 an ounce. If you had invested in gold 10 years ago, you'd be doing really well right now. But God's saying what you value so much here on earth, it's just asphalt in heaven, you know? You're going to hardly notice it because everything is so much grand and wonderful and just, and most of all, we're with the Lord. Wipes away all of our tears. God sees death in a different perspective than we do. In the Psalms, it says, "Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of the saints." It's precious to him. He looks forward to bringing someone home that's his child, that's his son, his daughter, bringing them into God's presence. This was a reunion for this mom and her son. And we have a reunion for our loved ones who knew Christ, who have gone before us. Also, it inspires and challenges us to make sure those that we love, those that we know, even those that we don't know, have a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ, because at some moment they're going to step into eternity. Resurrection. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now we move to expectations in verse 18 with John the Baptist. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Why does John the Baptist have to hear a report instead of experiencing the report firsthand? Because he's in prison. He got locked up because he stood up to Herod. Said, "Look, Herod, you can't take your brother's wife." Once he did that, once he spoke righteousness, he was thrown in prison. So he's hearing of all of the wonderful things that Christ is doing, and he has a question in verse 19 and 20. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" This is astounding. This is coming from John the Baptist. John the Baptist's one job was to point people to Jesus. He was the forerunner to prepare people's hearts for the Messiah. Think about all of the things that he had encountered with Jesus, Jesus being the Messiah, but now, as he's in prison, he's doubting it. And he's expressing his doubts to Jesus. Even when he was in the womb, before he was born, Mary comes to visit Elizabeth, his mom, and what does he do? He jumps in the womb. In fact, the scripture says he leaps in the womb. To a point where Elizabeth acknowledges that John recognized the Messiah, even in this place where they're both in the womb. John the Baptist is the one who baptized Jesus Christ and heard the audible voice of the Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Saw the dove descend upon Jesus, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. He saw all of those things. He knew that he knew that he knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But now that he's in prison, he has doubts. A definition of doubt is to be uncertain, to consider questionable, or unlikely. Why did he have doubts? Why did he doubt to this degree? Unmet expectations. He's hearing how Jesus is raising people from the dead. He knows that Jesus has the power to get him out of prison, but yet I'm still in prison. Being the forerunner to Jesus Christ, being the cousin of the Messiah, I wonder how many expectations he had of serving along Jesus. The disciples thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Roman government, even up to the point of the crucifixion. That's why they were so disappointed at the crucifixion. So John has a lot of expectations, and now all of a sudden his expectations are unmet. And that's difficult in life, isn't it? Put a lot of hope in a job, it doesn't pan out. Here's my expectations of God, and then all of a sudden I feel let down. Let's go a little bit deeper. If John the Baptist feels like this in prison, and Elijah felt like this in his ministry, could it be that there'll be times in our lives that we're going to have a crisis of faith? Or we're going to come and say, you know what? All of a sudden, I knew that I knew that I knew this, but because of this trial and this difficulty, I know God has the power to get me out of the trial, but for some reason, I'm still in the trial, so now I'm questioning. And that seems really scary to us. But I'm comforted by the fact that God records this. That John the Baptist, who was such a powerful man of God, who loved God so much, he struggled in this way. And what does John the Baptist do with his doubts? First, he's honest about it. He says, I'm doubting this. I'm not understanding this. I'm questioning it. And the second is he brings his doubts to Jesus. I think that's a great model for us to follow. First, be honest. Okay, I'm doubting. And the second is then bring it to Jesus. Talk to him about it. And Christ responds, and Christ gives him an answer about the doubts that he's experiencing. So verse 21, in that very hour, he cured many of his infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind, he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, these two disciples of John the Baptist, go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Christ is not just reciting random events, but this ties in perfectly with Isaiah 35 and 61, prophecies of the Messiah. Jesus is not fulfilling John the Baptist's expectations, but he is filling the Father's. And this is the rub. When our will maybe doesn't meet up with the will of God. Key verse in this section, verse 23, and blessed is he who's not offended because of me. This word offended, it means blessed is he who doesn't stumble because of me. They can be in a prison, a difficult situation, not see clearly in the fog because of the trial, but however, continues to trust in God, even though they don't understand the trial that they're going through. That doesn't trip, that doesn't fall because of their trust in the Lord. I believe that John the Baptist got this message, understood Jesus is the Messiah, trusted in the Lord, because we don't see him struggling in this way from here on out. And many of us would think, well, John the Baptist trusted the Lord, he learned this lesson of trusting God in trial, then of course the trial's going to go away. No, he got beheaded. He got his head lopped off. He got martyred. And sometimes in our Christian faith, there's no guarantee that, well, the trial's going to end. It's trusting God and saying, okay, Lord, I wouldn't choose this. I mean, how many of you would want to sign up for John the Baptist ministry? Not me. I'll be honest. I kind of like my head being right where it is, right here. And yet, here he is suffering totally for the Lord, and God's saying, look, I know you're not going to understand this, but this is what I chose. So he's going to be in prison and he's going to hear of all these wonderful things that Christ is doing. But his job is to simply continue to be faithful and to trust. Verse 24. Then the messengers of John departed. He began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What's interesting about this is John never hears these compliments that Jesus is going to give to him, which is interesting in and of itself. Like, God knows exactly what we need to hear, you know? So he's going to compliment John, but John's not going to hear it. He's talking to the multitude about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind. John the Baptist's ministry was in the wilderness. Many flocked to hear him speak. And they're like, why did you go out there? Did you like the scenery? Was it all the reeds blowing out there in the wind? Is that what attracted you to go? Nope. Verse 25. But what did you go to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. Jesus is saying, hey, was it John the Baptist's clothes that got you out there? You really like those camel's hair? Never seen that before? Was it his diet, the locusts, the organic eating? Was that what took you out there to go see him? No, of course it wasn't John the Baptist's clothes. He wasn't putting on a fashion show. In verse 26, but what did you go to see? A prophet, a messenger from God. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. John's more than a prophet because he fulfills this promise out of Malachi. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you go. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. There would be one messenger that would prepare the way for Jesus Christ, and that was John the Baptist. For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet. Why? Because he pointed people to Jesus. John the Baptist didn't do great miracles. He admitted that. But he pointed people to Christ. Can we do that? Yeah. Can we point people to the Savior, say, look unto him? So Jesus says he's the greatest of the prophets. This can be a little confusing in the rest of verse 28. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. How could this be? Because something changes with John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last prophet of the Old Covenant. He's bringing people to Jesus Christ. However, John died before Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Once Jesus died on the cross and rose again, to those who believe, we become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God writes his will upon our hearts. What a privilege for us. So if you know Christ as your Savior, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're greater than John the Baptist. You probably never thought of yourself as that way. The Lord is showing us here the value of being in the kingdom of God. Verse 29. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. John shared, and even the sinners came, the tax collectors, who were kind of considered to be the worst of the worst. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. What was the will of God? Was to come to him in repentance. The baptism that John did was a baptism of repentance. So they refused to repent. In verse 31, and the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? No longer talking about John the Baptist, but talking about these Pharisees and the scribes that rejected Jesus. What can I do to illustrate this group of men? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. We mourned for you, and you didn't weep. So picture two groups of kids, one group of kids trying to get the attention of the other groups of kids. So this first group of kids says, hey, we're dancing for you, we're playing the flute for you, and you didn't dance. You didn't respond to celebration. Then we mourned for you, we cried out weeping, and you didn't respond to that as well. This is this generation. They didn't respond to John the Baptist, who came in mourning. They didn't respond to Jesus, who came in celebration. In verse 33 and 34, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. So they rejected John. He's demon-possessed. He came mourning. Jesus, however, the Son of Man, has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine-bibber, a friend of taxers, tax collectors and sinners. They were trying to mock Jesus here, but I think this is one of the greatest compliments that were ever given to Christ. He's the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He never compromised. He never sinned, but he built relationship with sinners so that they could know a Savior.
Aren't you glad Jesus still pursues sinners? Aren't you glad He doesn't wait to come to us till we've got our act together? And shows us the kind of person that Christ was. I think there's important things to learn in verse 32 through 34. And that is that there's some people that will just never be pleased, no matter what you do. They refuse to be pleased. If John the Baptist couldn't please them and Jesus couldn't please them, guess what? We're not going to be able to please them either. That's important for us to know. So we can't be men pleasers. We have to be God pleasers. Also, we don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees. We don't want to become a group of people where we don't respond to God. God comes to us in a spirit of celebration. We don't respond to Him. God comes to us in seriousness and mourning and tears. We don't respond to Him. We don't want to be like the scribes and the Pharisees. In verse 35, it says, "But wisdom is justified by all of her children." What's Jesus saying here? Saying, look at the wisdom of the scribes and the Pharisees. See the fruit of it. See their children. See the effect of it. Then look at my wisdom. Look at what I'm teaching and declaring and living and see where it goes. And this is important. There's a lot of quote-unquote wisdom that's being sold to you. Okay, this is what you should do. This is the way you should live your life. Well, look at the fruit. Look at the effect of it. Is it truth? Is it the truth of God's word? Because wisdom is justified by our children. Then adoration is this last section of Scripture. It really has ministered to me this week, looking at the sinful woman that responds in radical worship to Jesus Christ. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and when he went to the Pharisee's house, he sat down to eat. In my mind, I kind of think of this Pharisee, and he hears, okay, Jesus is the friend of sinners, Jesus eats with sinners. Well, let's see if he'll come to my house. Let's see if he'll come over to my house. We'll find that his name is Simon. In verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." She is deemed the local sinner. She's known as the sinful woman. We don't know exactly what her sin is and the sinful lifestyle that she was living in. Most likely she was a prostitute. When we look back at this time and this period, if there was a woman that was defined as a sinful woman, it was prostitution. It was being a harlot. And that may be the case, but Scripture tells us for certain that she's a sinner. Notice what she does here. If I could get everybody's attention, because I don't want you to miss this. This is huge to me. She hears Jesus is going to have dinner at the Pharisee's house. She knows he's in town. She's like, I am not going to miss this. I'm going over for dinner even though I'm not invited. And the first thing to note about her worship is it's risky. It's risky because she's in love with Jesus Christ. Do you go over to people's house for dinner when you're not invited? Like, hey, I hear they're having roast tonight. That sounds pretty good. I'm headed over. And they've got a little gathering going. They've got guests and you knock on the door. Hey, I hope you made enough for the five of us. We're all here. And maybe that will fly with friends. But almost guarantee they're going to go in the bedroom and be like, can't believe they came over and did that. But we may attempt it with friends, but how about someone that hates your guts? How about you know that someone that looks down and judges you and you're stamped as the local sinner, she knows how the Pharisee views her. She says, I don't care. I'm taking a risk here. And love does risky things. Love does things that doesn't always make sense. And I'm not saying that in our worship to God that we check our brains at the door, but think of it this way. You know, when you met your spouse, you probably did some things during that dating period that just didn't make a lot of sense because you were in love, and you don't ever want to lose that. This dates my wife and I a little bit, but when we met, cell phones were just starting to really come about. It's amazing how quickly things can change, and it actually costed a ton of stinking money to talk on your cell phone. Only had so many minutes, and once those minutes are gone, she was living in Glenwood Springs. I was living here in Colorado Springs. We talk a lot on the phone. We used calling cards. Remember those things? Remember calling cards? We didn't have long distance on our phones where we were living. And all of a sudden, you'd talk in for hours, and you'd hear this pleasant little computer voice. You now have 5 minutes left on your calling card. I'd say, okay, Amber, like, we'll talk 5 more minutes, and then when it goes out, I'll recharge it with my debit card and call you back. Every night we'd talk late, 2, 3 in the morning, and get up and go to work. That's why if you see young people around the church that have fallen in love, they're just having a really hard time existing because they're doing crazy stuff, you know? It's like, I'll drive 20 hours to see you. I don't really care. We just got to spend time together. And see, this is the way that this woman felt about Jesus. She's like, I'm risking something here. And in our worship to God, may we never lose this. As we gather together as a church family to say, I didn't come to care about what the person next to me thinks. I came here to sing to God. I came here to express my love to God. If the Lord leads me to raise my hands to Him, then I'm going to do it. If we're driving in the car, I don't really care what everybody else thinks about me on Powers Boulevard. I'm going to talk to God. I know they're looking over like, where's the Bluetooth? I don't have a Bluetooth, okay? I'm talking to God here to say, who cares? I'm gonna risk it a little bit. And I think any time that we truly worship, there's going to be skeptics. There's going to be people that look at us and go, oh, you're one of those. She didn't care. She took the risk. But also this verse tells us about her worship that it was costly. She took some fragrant oil, a flask of fragrant oil that would be expensive, and especially to her, and she puts it on the feet of Jesus Christ. Malachi 1 verse 8 speaks to the children of Israel and the period of their history. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? See, the children of Israel had gotten to a place where they didn't give their best to God. They were to sacrifice from their flock. Oh, one of the sheep broke its leg, sacrifice it to God. You know, one of the cattle got sick. Oh, take it to the temple, sacrifice it to God. And God not only says this is wrong, but He says it's evil. And why do we give our leftovers to God? Why do I give my leftovers to God? Why does He get the last of my time? Why is the first thing to go worship unto God? We should give God the best of our resources, the best of our time. When was the last time we were so enamored with the love of God and His grace and forgiveness in our lives? I just want to worship God in a costly way. Maybe it's some time. Maybe it's some money. Maybe some it's the talents. Who knows? Okay, Lord, I just want to do it. And not out of a heart of, well, I have to do this, or I heard this in a message. We don't find that this lady heard a message and she's like, I got to come up with a costly gift, you know? What had happened is she was in awe of the fact that Jesus had forgiven her of her sins. Her worship is costly. In verse 38, and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. A lot can be said about this verse. I'd like to point out that her worship is heartfelt, and I think that this is the most important. This is the most important. She's moved. She's weeping. Can you think about how many tears it takes to wash someone's feet? I mean, she is touched by the love of God and the grace of God. And she's wiping His feet with her hair. And she's kissing His feet. And when we worship God, we want it to be heartfelt. I don't think it matters whether you cry or not. But that, you know what, my heart feels a sense of gratitude. My heart has been touched, and to love God from that place. Not only is her worship heartfelt, but it's creative. This is creative. The custom was to wash someone's feet with water when they come into your house. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. She says, no, I'm not using water. I'm using my tears. I'm using the fragrant oil. I'm using my hair. I'm going to kiss His feet. In a relationship, it really pays to be creative. It really pays to say, I'm going to do something that's out of the box and out of the norm to communicate love. How much more so in our relationship with God? I love routines. I get up about the same time every day. I drink the same amount of coffee. Because if I drink too much, then I get a headache. You know, if it were up to me, I'd just get a couple pairs of blue jeans and white t-shirts and wear that all the time. It'd be easy. You know, routine. Vacation just really messes me up. The routine just gets all messed up. And I can be that in my relationship with God. Da-da-da-da, da-da-da, had my quiet time, da-da-da. And be creative. think out of the box. What's a way that I can communicate my love to God? She was creative. She's humble. She's at his feet, worshiping in humility. What does the Pharisee think? Simon in verse 39. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." He has a twisted view of God, that sinners can't approach Jesus. Jesus came for sinners. Jesus welcomes sinners. Not that he leaves us in that place of sin, but he takes us as we are, forgives us, cleans us up, transforms us from the inside out. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." Listen up when Jesus says that, right? It's like, "Simon, you're missing it here." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. The average wage was one denarii a day." These are huge debts owed to this man. "And when they had nothing with which to repay," they couldn't repay the debt. The man couldn't pay the 50. The man couldn't pay the 500. "He freely forgave them both." Just, "You don't have to pay me back. Never mind. It never existed. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Jesus is pointing out a principle that love for him is born and birthed out of forgiveness. It's born and birthed out of grace and receiving the forgiveness of God, knowing that we couldn't do anything to earn it or deserve it. Then it's a response to the grace that we've received. "Simon answered and said, 'I suppose one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have rightly judged.'" I think the light bulbs are starting to go on in Simon's mind here. Jesus is going to make it crystal clear in the next few verses. "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman?'" He had seen her, but he hadn't seen her. He hadn't seen her from the right perspective. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." Jesus didn't receive any hospitality from Simon when he came into his house, which is huge. This is a culture of hospitality. In the Middle East, it's still this way today. When someone came over for dinner, it was a big deal. You'd wash their feet. If you had a lot of money and you had servants, your servants would wash the feet. We know if you were in a place of prosperity, you would take oil and anoint the head of your guest, anoint their head with oil. Well, Simon does none of these things. He doesn't wash his feet. He doesn't put oil upon his head. But yet this woman, she comes in and she washes Jesus' feet on all the things that we've just mentioned. But this is what I want us to see and understand, which to me is heartbreaking, is that Jesus notices. Jesus notices worship. And when we don't worship, he notices. When we start a day and our attitudes towards Jesus is get your own water. When our attitude when we come in and out of church is get your own water. And we don't enter into his presence. When we don't worship in this way that this woman did, he notices. And a lot of times we think that God is just some robot up in the sky that never feels anything, that doesn't understand anything. The scriptures tell us we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying, I saw that you didn't respond to me in any way, but he also sees this woman. And that's what matters. And he sees the worship that she gives and the sacrifice that she made. "Therefore," verse 47, "I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." If we lose sight of how great our sin is, and if we lose sight of how great our forgiveness is, we will also lose sight of worship. We will also lose sight of being passionately in love with Jesus Christ. That's too much to lose. Church, that is too much to lose. And this morning, I'm a great sinner. but I have a great Savior. Every sinner that has been saved has been forgiven much. Amen? Every sinner who's been saved is a wretch that needs the love of God, and we have equal footing at the cross. And to be in a place of awe and to be in a place of wonder, I've been forgiven much, so I'm going to love much. And it's complete forgiveness because of the blood of Jesus Christ and what he paid, that he can be just and the justifier because Jesus took the punishment for our sin. In verse 48, then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Oh, man, what great words for her to hear. Remember that moment you received Christ your Savior and the weight of sin was lifted? Can't put a price tag on that. Your sins are forgiven. And it's her that received the forgiveness. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? This is sad. This is tragic. They missed it. All they could do is analyze and go, well, this guy, you know, he's not worthy to forgive sins. Who does he think he is, forgiven sins? In verse 50, then he said to the woman, Jesus is focusing in on the woman. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's not your works, it's your faith. No one can go home in peace until they've been saved by grace. Until they come to that moment of realizing Christ is enough and he died for them upon the cross. Would you stand with me as we seek to apply this message and come to conclusion? Stay with me as we stand and continue just to think through this message. When we study the word, we want to go, how do we apply it? How do we put it into practice? So I think there's clear application. There's probably many more, but this is what came to my heart and mind. This first setting with the widow, so we see that Jesus is compassionate. God's compassionate. Are you experiencing the comfort of God, the compassion of God? He sees you. And in just a moment, as we go to prayer, allowing him to comfort you. As you go through this Christmas season, allowing him to minister to you. Then John the Baptist, unmet expectations. We're all going to have our prison experiences. And don't be stumbled because of God's ways. It's still true this morning. Blessed is the one who doesn't stumble because of me, because of what I do in their life. And look at the cross and look, okay, Jesus, I don't understand why I'm in prison. I don't understand why I have to go through this. But I also don't understand why you love me. So I trust you. And to be able to be in the prison, not knowing if the circumstance is ever going to change, but trust God. I believe there's some here today, right now, where you need to take those words and before you go home, say, okay, Lord, by faith, I'm trusting you. I know your character is good through this fog. And the last application is love like crazy. Come on. You know, go for it. Love the Lord. You've been forgiven. I hate to burst the bubble, but we are the most miserable group of people as Christians. We walk around, we grumble and complain. We're like, blah, blah, blah. Man, love like crazy. Do something out of the box. Give away an extra $50 for the kingdom of God. Say, you know what? This is going to cost me something. I may not even have it. But God, I just want you to know that I love you. I'm excited about you. Turn off the football game. The Broncos are terrible. God's wonderful. And get on your knees and say, Lord, I just thank you for forgiving me. If you've lost that sense of awe and the sense of wonder of God, you've forgiven me of my sins, then pray and ask the Holy Spirit to restore the joy of your salvation. Allow him to put in our hearts the gravity of our sin, but then the greatness of his grace and go, God, I am forgiven. I want to be like this woman. And I just want to love you because you have loved me. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for the power of your word, how it speaks to us. And we just thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. It's one thing to talk about your comfort and your compassion. It's another to experience it. Father, would you please comfort those that are in difficulty, loss of loved ones, and trial. If that's you, just cry out to the Lord right now where you're at and just speak to him about the prison that you're in, and allow him to minister his comfort to you. And Father, we do trust you.
And we come as a congregation of individuals, but yet one body. And we want to take the words that were given to John the Baptist and apply them. We don't understand your ways. We don't understand the difficulties, but we trust you. And also, Lord, would you do something unique? Would you do something special in our hearts this morning? May we step back and realize the wonder that you love us. Father, thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for dying on the cross for our sin. Thank you that we're forgiven. And may we know your forgiveness in an ever-increasing way. Father, for those that don't know you, that have not yet come to this point as this woman, we lift them up to you and pray that in the quietness of this moment, that they would receive you as their Savior. If that's you and you can relate to this woman and you know your sin, it doesn't matter how the community defines you, but you know that you're a sinful person. And you thought, how could God forgive me? He died on the cross for your sin and he rose again. And he will extend this same grace to you if you'll believe. You'll go home today in peace. And if you've never made this decision to receive Christ as your Savior, to acknowledge your sin before him, and believe that he died for you and rose again. And it does determine your eternity, where you're going to spend, heaven or hell. During this last song, would you come down? There's people that are waiting just to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. And let's end this morning celebrating the fact that we're forgiven. We're one congregation, saved by the grace of God. And think of this truth that God doesn't ever let go. So let's worship together. Let's lift our voice to God.